attributes of God, and we just got through the introduction, but we've been really comparing them to the worldview that we've been studying on the humanistic side. So we've been comparing the greatness of God with the worldview of the humanist. And if you have your handouts from last week, you can use them again. If not, it's okay. I'm sorry I didn't print new ones. But we want to look today at the infinity of God, the infinity, really, of the Trinity. And if you want to turn, our first passage is going to be in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. So this lesson today kind of makes our head hurt. We have all kinds of cartoony superhero things that deal with infinity. But in fact, when we approach the Lord, we're approaching something that is infinite. We're approaching a person that is not part of the created world. In fact, he doesn't just, you know, he's not part of the created world. He's not part of space. God contains space. He's the bigger vessel. He actually contains space. And so when you start to think about that, at any given time, I was looking about attributes of space. I think we can see, I don't remember if it's 1 or 10 quadrillion miles. That's what you can see with the eye when you're looking at stars. You can see that many. It's X number of light years away. You can see with the naked, you cannot see millions and millions of stars on a given black night. You can see about 2,000 to 2,500 stars if you've got good vision, which I would fail. I would not be able to count that many stars. But even when you see all those stars in a particular, I remember Kimberly and I were out on a cruise early on, and we went up to the front of the ship, and I don't know, nobody was like up there. Nobody was supposed to be up there for all I know. And we were able to look at the stars in the middle of the Caribbean. And, you know, it's just like down on you. You could feel the weight. You felt really, really small, which is probably the point, part of the point. But God contains that space. We can't even see it. And he's outside of that. And we want to look this morning at what the Bible says about the infinity of God. Because when we think about God, we must think about God in the realm and in the attributes of an infinite, ever outside of our ability to comprehend God. And he presents himself this way. And what we try to do is continually make God in our image. I remember something that Al Mohler said years and years ago. We are not content to be made in God's image. We must continually remake God in our image. And this is why so often our gods are so small, because we continually remake them into super kind of human people. So what we end up with is a God that we pretend to worship that is in essence a God of the Bible. Before we dive into Revelation, let me just pray for us and we'll get started. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for the word of God that is clear. Thank you for the opportunity to just sit and look at your heart, your revealed attributes, and your invitation to come and know you. And I pray that you would bless our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 1. One of the things I want to say is that, and this is beautiful because building off of Jess's sermon from last week, I don't remember if it was from last week or Wednesday night now, my memory's not so good, when he was presenting the Trinity. He was presenting Christ as the representation of the Trinity. One of the things we have to understand is that God invites us to know Him, but that's an impossible task. The only way that we can know God is through Jesus Christ. This is not simply a spiritual phenomenon. This is a physical, metaphysical, whatever you want to call it. It's the reality. We can't know God. We can't approach God except through Jesus Christ. And whenever you see Jesus Christ, you see the full manifestation of the Trinity. You always do. I have a quote here coming up. Andrew Murray says, one of the great tragedies, he'd say the greatest tragedy of being of current Christianity is that we don't go through Christ into knowing God. We stop at Christ. Now, Christ is God. I understand that. But Jesus Christ came to show us the Father. And so we go, and rightly so, we worship Christ. And what we do then is in our minds, we just kind of blend God and Christ all in one big package. And that kind of becomes our understanding. And therefore, our understanding becomes God as a person. Does that make sense? As the physical representation of Jesus Christ. But God, Christ has come to reveal the Father. That's His job. That's His goal, to show us the Father. And when He's praying in John 17, He's praying that we will know the Father as He knows the Father. Because He knows knowing the Father is fantastic, is great. And so I encourage us, when we think about Christ, and Christ is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, when we think about Christ, we should think about Him as an introduction to the Trinity. Right? He's the portal. He's the gateway. There is, though, an understanding of God and the Holy Spirit that Christ would like us to know. He would like us to understand and appreciate and have a relationship with God the way He has a relationship with God. And so I encourage you, I don't know how to quite say it, but think of it that way. Think of knowing God in His revealed attributes. Think of that invitation that Christ is giving to come and know my Father. And then take that invitation to know God. Jesus sets forth the glory of the Trinity. John 14, He that has seen me has seen the Father. 1 John 4, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in Him and He in us. He has given us of His Spirit. So there you see the Spirit coming into that invitation. We mentioned John 17. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe on me through their message, that all of them may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So A.W. Tozier says, the church will come out of her doldrums when we find out that salvation is not a light bulb only, not just some kind of path to illuminescence. It is not only a policy against hell, but it is a gateway to God, and that God is all that we would have and can desire. So when you invite someone to Christ, even when you invite them to church, you're inviting them to start a pathway to God. The cross, as it were, is a pathway to a relationship with God. It's not an end game. Does that kind of make sense? Knowing Christ is knowing God. I'm not saying anything short of that. But knowing Christ, Christ would have us understand it is a pathway to the infinite God. So when you're on a pathway to God and you have this invitation to know God, you are on a pathway to infinity. And this is kind of where it's hard for us to wrap our heads around, but I just want to look at what the Bible says about God and His infinitude this morning, His attribute, because the attribute is being everything amplifies all of his other attributes. In fact, we're going to see that the Bible, when it tells us about God's love, it's not just going to say that God does loving things. It's going to say that God is love. When you understand that God is omnipresent, the Bible is going to say over and over and over that even the highest heavens cannot contain him. In fact, when you look at the angels, whenever they're announcing the birth of Christ in the Gospels, and it says, glory to God in the highest, we just stop there. But it really means glory to God in the highest heavens. That's what it means. He's up there. He gets glory. He fills the heavens. He fills all of that space. And we then peace on earth as well. So you've got, but if you don't have glory to God in the heavens, you don't have peace on earth. It's that understanding that creates the idea and the opportunity for somebody that big and that immense to solve this problem. And so all of the attributes of God are magnified and amplified and brought to their fullness through an understanding of the infiniteness of God. As the old Hebrew writers would say, holy, 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 right? It's what we would call in the telecommunications industry, five nines, only it's actually not five nines. It's a full, you know, five nines means 0.99999 level of accuracy. I forgot how many minutes of downtime that is on a year. Troy may know. It's very, very few minutes of downtime. What? Less than 2 minutes. So that level of accuracy, if you're providing a service, like your internet service or something like that, your phone service or anything like that, it's less than 2 minutes of downtime on a year's worth of service. Well, God's beyond that, right? God's complete, you know, 1.000. There's no downtime. And God's going to express himself like this. If we say, you know, God never sleeps, God's going to go, he says, I don't slumber and I don't sleep. Some of us, you know, if you've ever been in kind of travels and you're kind of not, traveling's always a bit stressful, I think, and you're traveling, and so some people can sleep well on planes or whatever, some people can't, but in any case, we can all slumber. I remember Robert Mealy says, whenever you have a chance and you're traveling, you need to power down. Well, it doesn't mean you can actually go to sleep, maybe you can, but God doesn't even slumber. He doesn't even like, oh, where were we? There's none of that. Right? So God's going to take great pains to say he's infinite. There's no downtime with God. In Revelation chapter 1, I just want to look at this vision quickly, although it's a fantastic vision. Verse 12, this is the introduction to the revelation of Jesus Christ, first chapter. And John is going to describe what he sees. That says in verse 10, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a voice like a loud trumpet, which said, write on a scroll to the seven churches. Verse 12 says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And as I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands, someone like a son of man. So here we have Jesus Christ introducing to us the Trinity. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head was and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of the rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Okay, this is a passage on the plenitude, the immensity, the fullness of Jesus Christ. And I just want you to see the way in which John presents, the Lord, the Spirit of God impresses John to present him. This is in a liturgy phrasing, this is called a blazon. It's a presentation with a lot of similes and descriptive terms. But I want you to see that here, And by the way, if you care, there's a similar blazon in Song of Solomon, verse chapter 5, in the middle of that chapter, verse 11 to 16. He turns to see the voice, and everything is like, everything is as. So he's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His hair and his head were white like wool, as white as snow. He doesn't have to say wool and he doesn't have to say snow, but he's trying to communicate to us a vision that is amazing, that's going to cause him to fall on his face. He's going to communicate a vision that is unbelievable to him. And as it goes through, you've got this, his hair is wool, his eyes are like fire, his breast is golden, his feet are glowing like molten bronze. You can kind of see John just grasping for things to compare him to. His speech is a trumpet, his voice is like waters, his hair is wool, his word is sharp like a two-edged sword. And then, even though he's in heaven, he's going to stoop down and touch his servant. There's this effort that the Spirit of God is giving us to communicate to us the immensity of Jesus Christ as he is in heaven. And so when you look really at this exercise, you see a whole lot of comparisons. You see that his head and his feet, he's going to be described head to toe. You know, when your kids come in from, playing or whatever, it's like, hey, you got to scrub yourself from head to toe. Don't forget your washing behind your ears. John's going to describe him from head to foot. He's going to get the full stature. And he's going to say his hair is like snow, but his eyes are like fire. So even though the eyes are fire, they're not melting the hair like snow. So you get these contrasts if you really listen and focus closely. His voice is like waters, but his feet are like a furnace. He's really expressing the range of wet to dry. Sometimes in the shower, I'll rub my hands together really, really fast, trying to light the water on fire. And you say, well, that's nuts. I'm just trying to imagine what it took God to do it, to light all that water on fire when he was challenging the prophets of Baal. You know, you gotta go really fast to light water on fire. But this vision does it. He holds the stars, but his voice is like rushing waters. Basically, he reconciles heaven and earth. He has the keys to death and Hades. He has authority over life and death. He also reconciles time. He holds the stars. He's a son of man on earth, but here this son of man is being described as something amazingly angelic and beyond angelic. And so in just a quick understanding of what Christ is doing, Christ brings us to God because in Christ, everything is reconciled. Everything is described. If I can go forward. Probably not. Oh, thank you. Let's try that. Well, anyway, can you advance one for me? So I want to elevate Christ, and then I want to say that elevation of Christ is the invitation to all kinds of understanding. So Christ reconciles all the physical binaries of the present world. We know a few of them very, very well. Christ reconciles Jew and Gentile. Christ reconciles man and woman. Christ reconciles life and death. And it's going to say in Ephesians and Colossians that Christ does this by the sacrifice of his body on the cross. That is how this is happening. And it's going to say that we always think, well, he's reconciling me to God. True, but Christ is reconciling the entire physical universe to God through his body. He'll say, I am reconciling things on heaven and I'm reconciling things on earth. I'm doing it all. You're coming along because you're the first of creation. So you're leading that charge. But all of this is occurring in the body of Christ. And so what I want you to do is, as we think about the infinity of God, I want to elevate there's great comfort to the believer in understanding that there is a story and an immensity and a caring that is occurring that is far in excess of our story, far broader than our problems, far deeper than our pain. I'm not making light of any of those things. I am saying that in relationship to God, God is bringing an infinite solution to the table. And it is being done through the body and sacrifice and blood of Christ. And so you can see there, I mean, he is our Sabbath. He reconciles work and rest. Work's a good thing in Genesis. But those who work to earn salvation miss the point. So Christ is the Sabbath rest. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And so the first message I'd like you to hear is just Christ, for all of his reconciliation. That is a portal to infinity. That's what that is. And you're invited to go explore infinitely, because all of this is going to wrap up. You could explore the farthest reaches of this world, but in essence, it would be a time-bound activity. It's going to all burn up anyway. It's going to be remade. And so the opportunities are to discover the infiniteness that is the heart of God, not just this physical world. When we talk about infinite, we talk about something that is beyond grasping, that God knows no limits, no bounds, no end. Sometimes we talk about people that, you know, you'll hear and it always makes me wince, that somebody will say, on a movie or something, I have more money than God, or he has more money than God. Of course, it's a sarcasm. They're not actually believing that. But we talk about people that have wealth. It's so far in excess of whatever we have or think that it's just they do what they want, when they want, how they want, and that's how they live their whole life because they have enough money to fund it. We talk about the boundlessness of children, right? How we could power our whole world if we could just capture that little boundless. Puppies are the same way. Kittens are not. They sleep a lot. We talk about the infinite pains an artist takes with a carving or an art piece. What we really mean is not that. We really mean they took exceptional pains and exceptional care. It's not, you know, endless. It's not boundless. When we talk about infinity, we are talking about the exclusive domain of God. Exclusively. There is no one else that is infinite in, and not even in the God sense. He alone. Infinite does not describe space or matter or motion or creatures or sands. Even when God invites Abraham to go out and count the stars of the sky, he's inviting him into an exercise that, as far as man is concerned, is an impossible function. Count the sands of the sea, count the stars of the sky. By the way, we think we know now there's more stars than sand. There's more stars in the sky than there are sands on the planet. But in any case, it's a fundamentally calculable exercise. From God's perspective, he's really just trying to communicate to us, as John did, in all kinds of ways, this is what we're dealing with. This is the infiniteness of God. And I'm going to, to some degree, God is trying to communicate to Abraham, I'm going to bring you that level of infinity. I'm going to bring you that level of offspring. When he talks about David, you will never cease to have a child sit on your throne. He's to some degree trying to communicate to David, I'm going to bring you some level of infinity that I have. You will never cease, time without end. It is infinite, David. From this point on, you will always have a child. Now, his line failed until eventually Christ showed up. But Christ was always ruling and reigning during all that time. And so that was a true statement. We know how big the earth is. We know how much water is in the ocean, give or take whatever millions, trillions of gallons. But we don't know the size of God. He is truly boundless. I made the statement that God does not extend into space. God contains space. I would like to just read a couple of verses. Can you advance one slide, Thomas, if I can't do it? Okay. I want to make this one statement, and then I'll run through a couple of verses. This is the cascading. I'm sorry, it doesn't show it correctly, but it's the cascading nature of God's Word. You remember that little sing-songy Christmas song? As soon as I sing it to you, you're going to hate me because it's an audio virus. The gift goes on, and the gift goes on. The Father sends the Son sends the Spirit, and the Spirit gives us life, and the gift goes... I've lost the melody because it's not Christmas, but... And the gift goes on and on and on, and it's like it's the song that never ends. Okay. Well, this is kind of... There's some truth in that little song. God the Father gives us God the Son, who gives us God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers the disciples, who sends us into the world. And I thought I copied the right one, but anyway, if you were to draw a line from the world now turns around and calls on God for salvation in the name of Christ, but calls on God for salvation. So that word which came from God to the incarnate Word, to the Spirit, to the Word of God through the disciples, that then the world, you and me included at one time, we turn around and call on God the Father. And that cascading nature of the Word of God is what creates, in essence, the ecosystem that allows salvation. It's the Word of God that's cascading through those different levels. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Can you go one more for me? Hey, there it is. Eureka, one more. All right, I'll hold on this for a second. The greatest downfall of the Christian life is that even where we trust Christ, we leave the Father out. Christ came to bring us to God the Father. Andrew Murray. I want to just give a couple of verses. Psalm 147 and verse 5. And I'll look it up. So it tells us, great is our Lord and mighty in power. He could stop there. But instead he says, his understanding has no limit. So there's not a lot of sports going on. I guess there's an NBA thing going on. I don't really keep up with that. Rugby's made a big comeback. I don't know, but people watch rugby a lot. But we celebrate physical feats. But really, when I look at my life and my worship, I celebrate a whole lot of things that are finite, finitude. I celebrate a whole lot of limited things. And I remember even as a young person, almost as a boy, I was like, we keep celebrating, you know, speed. Some guy can run whatever, some dash in 10 seconds, and the other guy does it in 9.9 seconds. And I wondered, why are we celebrating this? You know, we celebrate somebody. I did high jump. My brother and I did high jump. He did better than me, but it was fun to try. And we got to about 6 feet. And I thought, you know, but we celebrate these little small feats of whatever. And I, even as a child, I wonder, I want to celebrate somebody who can jump over a building. Where's that guy? I want to celebrate something that's truly remarkable. And so what we do, the things that we celebrate, we package them in our own experience and in the experience of our human race. And we try to celebrate that. And we're really excited when one guy breaks another guy's record by one home run or by one fraction of a second or by one whatever. And, oh, isn't that great? Right? It only took us a couple thousand years to get to that. And it's like, wait a minute. I want something that I want to be able to run a mile in 60 seconds. Tell me, when does that happen? It doesn't happen. It's very frustrating. We're celebrating all the wrong things, I thought. And God describes himself, you know, Psalm 146, verse 5, just the page over. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. Forever. And so in my very silly, limited understanding, trying to find things that are truly exceptional, God has set in our hearts the desire to go into that infinite understanding and to pursue an infinite God. But what we do is we simply don't look at God that way, and we just worship the creation. We're very, very good at worshiping the creation. I'm very good at worshiping myself and worshiping miniature heroes that are nothing compared to the infinite God. Sometimes we don't even worship success. Sometimes we just worship noble effort, right? Good job. Let's get some ice cream, right? Did we win the game? Not at all. We're going to get some ice cream. We're just going to worship noble effort, right? Sometimes that effort is just one level above what we did last time, right? Well, we lost by fewer runs this time. Let's say, if we just keep playing, we're going to get there. We'll win one of these days. God requires our worship to be the worship of perfection. Don't worship anything except perfection. Don't worship anything except perfection, period. God is infinitely perfect. Worship perfection. Don't waste the high value of your worship on anything less than perfection. You weren't made for it. And it always comes up short and unsatisfying, so we simply up the ante. We simply try to worship more or try to set our sights a little higher, and we keep doing the tallest pygmy thing, and some guy outdoes the other guy, but all that stuff, and we still don't feel that we're being satisfied because you weren't made to worship imperfection. We were made to worship perfection. That was the relationship that we were called to. Not a relationship to one another and worship your spouse or your children or your parents or anything else. But we weren't even called to worship these people we don't even have a relationship with, right? This kills me. I will pay you money to come sit and watch you so I can watch you do whatever game or whatever exceptional thing you're going to do. I'm going to pay you money to do that so I have the privilege of worshiping you. Please accept my money. No, seriously. You're passing the offering plate. Money is a form of worship. So it's like the baseball people are passing offering plates. It's called a ticket price. It's no different. You're paying for the privilege of worship. And I'm not saying it's wrong to be, but don't confuse entertainment. Reserve your worship. Enjoy, I'm not saying, be a big fan. I'm not saying trying to take that pleasure away from you. Don't confuse it with worship, though. You're not giving it worth, right? You're giving it, pygmy worship. Reserve your worship for infinite God. So one of the big cures that we have for our culture today is that we offer an infinite God. All they can, by definition, if all you have is a Big Bang theory, and therefore you have a bang and matter and energy and something happened, what is the sum total of what you can worship? I think Ted was telling me this, thinking about this earlier. What's the sum total of what you can worship? Whatever's in the universe. All you have available to you to worship is something that's in the universe. You don't have something that contains space. The only thing that you can worship is something that is within space. And in Romans chapter 1, God is very clear. You will not, or even in the Old Testament, and it's repeated in Romans 1, you will not make an image of anything that's in the heavens above or the earth beneath or the waters under the earth, nothing that moves and crawls, none of the celestial bodies. Why? Because he knows full well that we want to do that. We want to have something to worship, and we're too afraid to come to God because that requires true knowing. It requires true knowing. People don't come to Jesus Christ. They don't come to God through Jesus Christ for probably many reasons, but one really, really, really big reason is Jesus Christ. And that relationship that he's inviting us to God is way too intimate, way too personal. right? Our Catholic friends, I say friends next door, they're not brothers in Christ, but they're friends. Our Catholic friends would much rather keep God at a distance and work through some form of mediator, some form of acts of worship that somehow keep me from God, because to get to God and stand before God is terrifying. It is also exhilarating. It's what you were created for. You were created to contain and have that relationship. Sin makes us hide from God like Adam. But the invitation is to return to that relationship, not to have, as the Israelites had, this idea of some, Moses, you go, right? Good luck to you. We're going to keep our distance from the mountain. Lots of rumblings, lots of lightning going on over there. They were afraid that even if they touch it, they would die. That was the rule. They couldn't touch it. And they're like, hey, let's just build a wall around. That's too much required. Let's build a wall around that mountain, and let's just keep our distance. Never mind that you also forfeit your relationship with God. God did say they were smart to do that, because it really was a risk for them. But sometimes we just don't do it because God is too intimate. And I would say we don't grow in our Christian lives sometimes because God's just too big. I would rather just know the familiar aspects of life, and we don't go through the Word of God. God is not one in the modern terminology that is someone we can pal around with. This cures a lot of informal worship. It cures a lot of informal views about God entirely. It is a cure for the cheap God we have today. God is not to be trifled with. We can create gods just as easily as we can imagine the heathen do it. But most of ours is our psychological gods, happiness, comfort, that kind of thing. So I mentioned the highest heavens. I just want to close by inviting you to think about the attributes of God that are revealed. In 1 Kings 8, God tells us, will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built, Solomon speaking. 2 Chronicles, same thing. Who is able to build a temple for him, since the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him? The temple, by the way, is where you went to meet with God. Who can build a temple like that? God can in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the temple. Psalm 68, to him who rides across the highest heavens, the ancient heavens, who thunders with a mighty voice. We mentioned glory to God in the highest heaven when the angels sang. If you have an infinite God, you have an opportunity to present your neighbors with an alternative. If you don't have an infinite God, you don't have anything to give to your neighbors, because all you have is some other finite figment of your imagination that's no different than their figment. And the figments battle, and no one wins. Everybody walks away, and what do they say? Oh, that's great. I'm glad it's working for you. That's awesome, right? And they go back to their religion. And nobody wins. There is no impression made on the mind. There is no claim made that their Creator requires them to worship Him. They just go back to their own worship. And so I invite us, as we think about the infinite God, I invite us in our own thinking to elevate our understanding of God and to really think we have the answer that this world needs for small gods. The failure of the human race has been built on gods that are too small. We have the God of the Bible. We have the infinite self-revealed God that has all the answers. And to them, it seems like impossible. But the Bible calls us to understand God in that way. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the beautiful revelation that you are to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that even in these extra hours we may have of vacation, I pray that we would meditate, we would ruminate on the attributes that you present to us, and this magnifying glass that is your infinity that invites us to understand all of your other attributes in unknown extension. God, I thank you that your love knows no bounds. I thank you that we can hide in the security of Christ, us in Christ, and Christ in God. I thank you that you know the end from the beginning. I thank you that you have numbered all of our hairs. You know the number of our days. You, Lord, can do all these things because you are the infinite God. And may we worship you for that. May we take great comfort in that. Lord, even beyond the eternal security that we have given to you, may we rejoice and joy in the relationship of knowing so great a being that you are. Thank you for the privilege of coming to you through Jesus Christ, and we pray that he would be forever praised. In Jesus' name, amen.